Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
All right, so we finished off 1st and 2nd Corinthians. This is obviously a study on Acts, so we can't get too bogged down into the Pauline epistles here, although it's a temptation of mine, as you know. So we looked at 1 Corinthians in a fair amount of detail, and then 2 Corinthians we discussed. Acts chapter 20, it says, and we looked at this already last time, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. So this is Paul's going to take off. So they have a liturgical service here to break bread. This is a Eucharistic service. This is the divine liturgy or the mass or whatever you want to call it. Verse 13, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Miletini. And sailing from there, we came the following day to Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. And the next day after that, we came to Miletus. If you have a map of the Pauline journeys, this is his third journey. You can see he's heading back now. He's going along the edge of Turkey, basically. And he's going to eventually he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So it says, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And at Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. This is a very interesting thing from a geography standpoint. A lot of these old port cities, the really important cities, if you look at them, they're no longer port cities. You think, why is this city so important? It's you know, say 5 miles from the ocean. Well, if you go back a couple thousand years, these were actually on the ocean. So usually wherever you have a delta, you know, a river coming in, and you're going to have lots of sediment coming in from the river. And what happens is a little bay or the delta will eventually fill up with silt. And so the coastline will move out farther and farther from where it originally was. So Ephesus is a great example. Ephesus was originally a port city in ancient Greece. But because of the sediment buildup, it eventually goes out. Same thing with the ancient city of Ur of Chaldea. If you go look at it, it's, I don't know, something like 5 miles from the sea. Well, that's all sediment from the Tigris-Euphrates coming in there. Another example, Antioch. Antioch was a port city. We have a just sediment buildup. Okay, so Ephesus. So if you look at on a map, Asia Minor, Turkey. So you have Ephesus right here. So instead of going, he doesn't want to go inland. He doesn't have time to do that. So he goes to the new port city, which is right there on the coast there. And he goes there and he calls the bishops or the presbyters, we'll see, from Ephesus to Miletus so he can talk to them. And then he's going to continue on by boat. So he's trying to be efficient here in his time before he gets back to Jerusalem. All right, verse, because it says, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He wanted back in time for Pentecost. Okay, verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church of Ephesus. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know. Okay, so the word elders, that word there in the Greek is presbyteri. You probably have heard the word presbyteros or presbytery, presbyterian. This is in Greek, this means old guy, presbyteros, presbytera, old woman. And that's what it means in Greek. But the Christians used it, probably a Jewish background there, but I'd have to do some research on it. But the Christians used it in reference to the elders of their faith, regardless of their actual age. And so presbyteros becomes an ecclesiastical title or a reference, a title for the one that runs the, he's the head of the local church, presbyteros. There are theories, and it's very possible, but there are alternative theories. The word priest itself, the English word priest, comes from presbyteros, presbyter, and then eventually priest. But it's possible it comes from another Latin root, preost, but it doesn't matter too much. Presbyteros, the elder, the one of the terms clear in the New Testament for the one that runs the local church. So he calls the elders from Ephesus, and they came to him. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you, and all the time on the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of the repentance that God and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Probably doesn't sleep very well at night with that. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more." So Paul is convinced here that he's not going to pass through this region again. This is his last journey. He says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, shepherds, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood." So the word guardians there, I have an RSV as guardians. The Greek word there is episkopi, singular, episkopos. This episkopos is the word from which we get the word bishop. So episkopos, you lose your epsilon on the front. Anytime you move from one language to another, vowels that are on the front of the end of a word, they get lost. So that's gone. And then you end up, you also eventually lose the ending here because that's just a grammatical ending. So episkop, and then the P is a non-voiced B, as you know, in linguistics. So interchanges happen all the time. So you get a B out of it instead. And then sibilants interchange constantly in languages. And so in this case, you get an SH out of it. And then the bishop. So bishop, episkopos in Greek means overseer. Overseer. So it's interesting here from, if you're interested in the history of, you know, ecclesiastical orders and things like that, this is one of many examples in the New Testament and early church literature in which presbyteros and episkopos is used interchangeably, which seems to indicate or supports one of, there's two theories of ecclesiastical orders. One is, I think, more or less developed from modern experience, and that is that you've got deacons, you got priests, and you got bishops. What's the deal? No big deal. There are three. But if you go back and look at the history of the whole thing, what we have in the early church is bishops and deacons. Or so episkopos is an overseer of a church standing in place of the apostle. The apostolos, Greek word, mean sent, one who was sent. So the apostles went from place to place establishing churches, St. Paul. But they left in place in each spot. In some places, they'll say they left an episkopos. And some places, they'll say presbyteros. It's always in the plural too. He leave them with episkopi, or somebody will say presbyteri, and then deacons to serve them, which makes sense of those two tiers, because that's what you have in Jerusalem, the mothership in Jerusalem. You have the apostles there. The apostles start traveling, and so they leave there, in a certain sense, apostles that are not apostles, the ones that are not traveling. They don't go anywhere. Apostolos means an episcopos, like James, bishop of Jerusalem. And he has to serve him, the deacons. And in fact, but when Acts 15, when they go back for the council, it says the apostles and the presbytery were there. The presbytery, the elders. That's including, obviously, James, Bishop of Jerusalem, but might even be including the deacons at that point. Who knows whether how they use that word. But you have it in the plural. So as you go throughout the rest of the New Testament, there's a whole Bible study on this on the archive. And you look at the early Christian literature, writings of Ignatius of Antioch, the Didache, et cetera, et cetera. You find that there are really two tiers from a sacramental standpoint. There are the episcopi / presbytery, names interchanged, who are overseeing the church, the local church, and they have deacons to serve them, to help them, assist them. But every one of these churches that had multiple presbytery or episcopi had one that was in charge, otherwise you have chaos. And by the time you get to Ignatius of Antioch, the word episcopos gets used to refer to that one who's in charge. And presbytery gets used to refer to the ones who are under his direction. So you have a head pastor who's called the bishop. And then you have his assistant pastors at that local parish who are called the presbytery, the presbyters. And then they're all assisted by the deacons. And then what happens then, and that eventually, those churches that are like that, those eventually become what later on we would refer to as cathedrals, a place where the bishop remains, his seat. And then he'll send out his presbytery out to start little mission churches in the area. And so you end up with the modern form of, which is not modern because all of the early church, where you have a main city with a main church, with a main presbyter or bishop, assisted by the presbyters and deacons. And then the churches that are under his direction in some sort, the sub-churches, these missions, these parishes, are run by his underlings, the presbytery, assisted ideally by deacons. I wish I had one. Maybe 5 would be nice. So here's an example where you get the interchange of the two. All right. But to the point of what we spoke about earlier, before we started the Bible study, that question, look what it says here next. Verse 28, to take heed yourselves unto the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, bishops, shepherds, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. I know, and this is the scary part, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not see. Okay, so there's a warning there from Paul that he knows that church and the churches in general are going to have heresies develop and heretics leading those heresies. And tragically, where are the heretics and where are they? It's from the church leaders themselves. Right, a plumber doesn't walk into a local parish and start a heresy. Okay, a lawyer might. Jim and Brycey, no. So it's going to be a theologian of someone's trained, right? Your local parish, your local diocese. Who are the theologians? The clergy. And if you look at the history of the church, the heretics are always clergy of some sort, deacons, priests, or bishops. So no surprise here, right? This is what he says. I know it's coming. And in fact, Paul already during his lifetime had to deal with some of these things like 2 Corinthians, where he had to deal with church leaders in Corinth that were clearly heretics. So no surprise what we have going on today at all levels, of course. And this is why we need to be all the more discerning, and as clergy need to be all the more clear and forceful, especially in this time of confusion. for the most part, I'd say 90% of the clergy in the church, and even outside of what you'd say that, you know, the bounds of apostolic Christianity, even within Protestantism, 90% are all a bunch of pansies. Half of them are homosexuals, if not more. All right, let's get back to the text. Okay, so now, he says, verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities. Made the tent. Things I shown you that I show toiling, one must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. There's a little interesting, one of the more interesting passages in Acts of the Apostles. That's nowhere in any of the four Gospels. You've heard that saying, it's more blessed to give than receive. You've heard that. Christians say it all the time. It's not in the four Gospels. The only place recorded is right here in Acts. So where did Paul get that? It's one of the sayings of the Christians. And Paul, as a Christian, being around Christians, and by the hearing from the apostles, he has heard this saying of the Lord, that the Lord at some point said this. And the Christians keep repeating it. And we've been repeated for 2,000 years. But guess what? It's nowhere in the Gospels. Which shows what anyone, I think, has a rational mind knows, is that none of the four Gospels were intended to write down everything Jesus said and did, as John himself even says at the end of his Gospel. Okay, it just shows you also the importance of oral tradition. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, as we saw last week, hold fast. I commend you, for you hold to the traditions I handed on to you. When you look in that chapter, it's about liturgy, about how you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it's not like these traditions are just, you know, what kind of color I'm going to wear on some feast day. He's talking about the celebration of the liturgy and the Eucharist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold fast to the traditions I handed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle. If you look in that paragraph, that section, when he says that, he's saying that in conclusion to everything he's been saying before, which is all about the fact that they've been given incredible grace and that they heard the gospel and they repented and they received the Holy Spirit. They are Christians. And he says, so that what you received might come to fruition at the end of time, that you remain Christian and that you're saved at the end when Christ returns. Therefore, hold fast to the traditions I handed on to you. So for Paul there, the traditions he passed on, whether by word of mouth or epistle, when he was among them, are critical to maintain their salvation to the end of time, the maintenance of the gospel, the purity of it, the integrity of it. And from the history of the church, from then until today, that has been understood to be done through our continuous meeting on Sundays or end of the week to celebrate the divine liturgy, right? It's the liturgy that is the primary vehicle of the apostolic tradition. It's not in some head of some theologian, some generation. It's not in the memory of a theologian telling another theologian and sometimes writing it down. No, it's in the liturgy. It's in the prayer of the church guided by the Holy Spirit, where we have the tradition, the apostolic tradition, passed on from generation to generation. And this is why you don't mess with liturgy. You mess with liturgy, you mess with the ability of the faith to be passed on from generation to generation. And look what's happened to the West today. Okay. Chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When he had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo. So he's heading back to Jerusalem, little by little here. And sought out our disciples. We stayed there for 7 days through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, brought us on our way till we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and bade one another farewell. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brethren and stayed with them for one day. On the morrow, we departed and came to Caesarea. This is Caesarea, the coastal city, not Caesarea Philippi. This is Caesarea where where Peter had went to see Cornelius from the port city. And we enter the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons, and stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who were prophesied. While we stayed, saying for the some city, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and said, Paul, you're going to be imprisoned. Everyone began to say, please don't go. And he said, I have to go anymore. Okay, verse 15. After these days, we made ready and went up to Jerusalem. So if you're marking in your Acts the Apostles, you know, where are Paul's beginning and ends of his journeys? Well, this is definitely, he's now the end of his third journey. You know, you could say his third journey ended right around maybe, well, when they get to Phoenicia, Tyre, you know, verse 3, chapter 20, verse 3, he's now back to where he began, kind of, you know, he's right there, not far from Antioch. But here now he's set, and certainly at the end, he's now in Jerusalem and now going to begin a next phase. So verse 15, after these days, we made ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. So disciples from Caesarea. So remember Peter's work there in the house of Cornelius and all that, Acts 10. Went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. So James, who is this? This is that James of Jerusalem, Bishop Jerusalem. We see him in Acts 15. We see him in a number of places in Acts. You see him in the Pauline epistles. He's the Bishop of Jerusalem. This is not James the Greater, son of Zebedee, brother of John. He was martyred way earlier than this. And it's possible this is James the Lesser, one of the 12, but there's no real reason, there's no evidence that would support that except for the name is the same. You say, well, it's the same name. Okay. The name James, Jacob, Jacobos, is extremely common in first century Judaism. So to simply say that, oh, they're the same, maybe they're the same person. We know it's not James the Greater because he's already dead. So this must be James the Lesser. Why must it be James the Lesser? Because it's the same name, you see? Not tracking with you on that one. Okay, so the name Jacob, James, very common. There's nothing that indicates in the New Testament nor early Christian literature that this is James the Lesser, one of the bishop, one of the apostles of the one of the 12. It's theoretically possible. There's no support. It's like people suggesting that Mary Magdalene is, you know, every Mary becomes the same person in people's heads when they read the New Testament. Mary's extremely common name among Jews for their daughter. If you got a daughter, you can name her Mary, as you're a Jew in the first century, because Miriam, the sister of Moses. So a very popular name in Judaism for a daughter. Okay, so when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, Bishop of Jerusalem, and all the elders were present. There you go. Elders, presbytery. Right, so the rest of the clergy there. At this point, you call them priests, you call them bishops, whatever you want. I would just basically want to say at this point. After greeting them, he related one by one things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Remember, he sees himself as the apostle of the Gentiles. This should remind us of Acts 15, where all this stuff comes up. And they heard it. And they glorified God. This is the whole group listening. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews. Right? So you went to the Gentiles. Yeah, among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the Torah. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, observe the customs. Mm-hmm. Was Paul doing this? Absolutely. So Romans chapter 7 is a great example of this. Make a little note there for yourself in your Bibles. Romans 7. We have evidence of it in one of Paul's letters that he was doing this. But even if it wasn't there, you would know he was doing this. Because he explains, look, if you are baptized into Christ, then the old man is dead with his obligations, whatever they may be. And so if you committed various types of sins or whatever in your past, and then you're repent of that and are baptized into Christ, that's all gone. It's washed away, done. It's the old man, gone. The primary way in which sin is forgiven, which the church exercises this ministry given from Jesus, is through baptism. In the early church, confession was something extremely rare. You'd hope you'd never have to go to confession. Many of the early church fathers you can think of, you know, Ignatius of Antioch, Chrysostom, whatever, St. Ambrose, those guys that went to confession. Confession was something that happened once in a lifetime in most regions and for something big time. And you usually only got one chance at the title. That was it. And you messed up again, they'd say, nope, you're done. So they were very serious about their faith. Today, confession is very common, very regular, which has all sorts of spiritual benefits, but it also can create all sorts of problems with presumption, I think, among the faithful that, hey, you know, I can go to confession next Sunday. I'll go to confession. I'll take care of it. Bad idea. Doesn't work that way. Okay, so anyway, that's for a whole other conversation, I guess, the history of confession, the sacrament. Primary way which sin is forgiven, or that old man dies, is the obligations of the past are gone, is through baptism. And so, and Paul explains this in Romans 7. He says, look, you know, if you've got a legal obligation and then you're dead, that legal obligation is over, right? There's nothing left. So he makes that argument in chapter 7 of Romans. And he says, and likewise, brethren, you have died. And he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. He's talking to Jewish Christians. He says, you have died to the old law, and you've been born again through Jesus Christ in a new relationship to the Father, a new covenant. So you can see it in Romans 7. Clearly, Paul lays that out very clearly there. But you wouldn't even need that passage. If you look at what Paul's been teaching about baptism in other places, then it's logical. You can just see the rationale of it. So they were the early Christians, they were preaching that Gentiles, when they came in, need to be baptized, of course, laying on hands, receive Holy Communion, other members of the church. What about a Jew? Same thing. Repent, baptize, laying on hands, receive communion, they're part of the church. The Jews often continued to keep circumcision and kosher laws and to keep those customs and stuff like that. The Gentiles didn't. So the Jewish Christians would try to impose on the Gentile Christians these customs and laws from the Old Testament. It's called the Judaizer heresy. And that brought about eventually, of course, the council in Acts 15 to settle that matter, in which they said, no, the Gentiles do not need to do those things. And then Paul wrote his letters to the Church of Rome and the Church of Galatia, letter to the Romans, letter to Galatians, in which he had to put down those heresies. The Church of Galatia, the Church of Rome, was infested with the heresy Judaizers. And so he wrote those two letters to put those heresies down. But as you look at those arguments in Romans and Galatians and Acts 15, it's basically an argument saying that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to keep kosher to be saved. Yeah, but what about the Jewish Christians? Do they still need to do that stuff? And logically, the answer is no. What would that make any difference? But many of them still did do it. And when Paul would see them doing this, if the question arose, he would catechize them and say, there is no need for you to be circumcised as Jewish Christians to continue to keep up circumcision and kosher laws and all that kind of stuff. It's from the old law. It's done. Man is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the Torah, he says in Romans and Galatians. So the issue here is real. They've heard this stuff. So look what it says here now. It says, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. So this is the group talking to him. I'd love to have been there in the room to see the dynamic. You know, where's James in this thing? Where's James? But the group is telling him this, the group of Jewish Christians that are in Jerusalem. We have four men here who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expense so that they may shave their heads at the temple, right? Jewish custom. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the Torah. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent them a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from the blood, and from what is strangled and chastity. So these are that's from the council, right? That's the letter from the council, Acts 15. We've dealt with that before. And then Paul went along with it. This is one of those spots in salvation history. There's many spots in salvation history I'd like to have been there. But this is one of those where I'd love to have just been in the room to see what was going on, watching Paul's eyes and hearing what he said and who was saying this to him. And where was James at this point? But anyway, whatever the case may be, he goes along with it. Verse 27, he goes down to the temple with these four Jewish Christians and pays their vows, and he goes along with the whole thing. Well, when he gets there, the Jews who are in the temple, and probably some Jewish Christians, but definitely the Jews who are at the temple, recognize him. This guy's well-known in Jerusalem, right? Remember his past there with Stephen and all that stuff? He was among the Sanhedrin. So they recognize him as this heretic, as they see it, who's been spreading not only this heresy of Christianity, but also telling the Jewish Christians, the Jews who accept Christ, that they don't have to keep the Torah. So they're furious. They try to kill him. They think that he's brought with them into the temple, also an uncircumcised individual. And then it says, so there was a massive riot. It says, verse 30, then all the city was aroused and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd shouted one thing, others another. He could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought back to the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Tarsus. Mm-hmm. You know what he just did? Pulled out his Roman passport, right? He's from Tarsus. Back off, buddy. So he's a Roman citizen. Tarsus, Philippi, Corinth. I don't know how many more. Many cities in the big cities had been given Roman citizenship. They're called Roman colonies. You're born in that city, you had the rights as if you were born in Rome. Whew. So Paul, he uses this a number of times in Acts the Apostles. And here he does it right now. He says, "I'm from Tarsus." Oh, ooh. Mm. Guys, could you kind of loosen those handcuffs, please, a bit? Do you speak Greek? So why would he ask him that? Because Paul's speaking to him in Greek. Now, why would Paul speak to him in Greek? Because Paul speaks Greek. This is his mother tongue. He speaks Aramaic probably as well, and probably knows Hebrew pretty well. But he speaks Greek. This is the language of Tarsus. And the centurion speaks Greek because Greek was the administrative language of the Roman Empire in the regions where Alexander the Great had been. Wherever the Greek Empire was, that was the administrative language. They came in, they just used that language because Latin and Greek are very similar, sister languages like Portuguese and Spanish. And anyone highly educated in the Roman Empire, of course, had no Greek. Latin was the language of the peninsula. Okay, so then, he speaks to him in Greek. He says, "Whoa, wait a minute, you're not the Egyptian? Hold on, what's going on here?" And he says, "I'm from Tarsus, I'm a Jew." "Oh, may I speak with the people?" Maybe we should let him, Cornelius. What do you think? I mean, since we already were a little rough with him, we don't want to lose our jobs. And when he had given him leave, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language. Now, what language is that? If I had to put some money on it, this was Aramaic, not Hebrew, because nobody would understand what he was saying. So the Hebrew and Aramaic are sister languages, but there are some big differences in the way they work. And so you can't just simply speak in Hebrew and expect people who don't speak Hebrew to understand you. the Jews in the first century in this region spoke two languages, Greek and Aramaic. They would have had a familiarity with some Latin because of the empire. They would have had a very good familiarity, if they were pious Jews, with Hebrew. And because it's related to Aramaic, their sister languages, they would be able to, you know, get by a little bit, but they didn't speak on the street in Hebrew. There's no way. So he speaks to him in the Hebrew language. That means the language of the Hebrews, the language of the Jews at the time, Aramaic, as far as we can discern there. They were the more quiet. He said, I am a Jew born at Tarsus in Cilicia. He's actually a Benjamite, but he's speaking generally here. But brought up in this city as at the feet of Gamaliel, the great, educated according to the strict manner of the Torah of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are this day. I persecuted this way to death, the way. So the RSV puts in capital W there for good reason. This is you get in Acts of the Apostles, number of places where the Christian movement is referred to as the way. What does it mean? Well, it's hard to nail down exactly, but Jesus says, I am the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and life. So certainly a connection there. But what way is he talking about? Well, there's a lot of examples of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40, make straight the way of the Lord. And then, and you can go all the way back to, possibly even back to the Exodus, the way. Exodus, the way out there. So the way to the promised land. And then also possibly all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 25, the way to the tree of life, right? The return. Possibly all of those all at the same time. But anyway, certainly Jesus, the way to the Father. I am the only way to the Father. So it's called the way. It's one of the things that is one of the titles for the Christians in the first century that appears in the New Testament. And then he begins to speak to them. And now we are definitely out of time. This is a great speech, so I don't want to shortchange it. So let's end there for our study tonight. And then we will pick up next week here in 22. And then pretty easily be able to finish. I don't see why not. We'll be able to finish Acts of the Apostles next Wednesday. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is
risen. He is risen.
Christos anesti.
Christos anesti.
Christos voskres.
Something voskres.
Viestno voskres. Well, Gary, what are you going? You're going to a Cyril Malankara church?
Just Malankara.
Yeah, Malankara. What do they say? Are they saying it in?
Yeah, he shared it this last Sunday. They don't normally say it in. I mean, they do. They have been saying it in some different languages, but he said it really quick in the Malankara, and I didn't catch on. So,
and probably some Aramaic too. I imagine they use a lot of Aramaic in the Indian churches.
Yeah,
the Indian Church, Apostolic Church, all the way back to the time of Thomas the Apostle.
Hi, Father.
Right. Hello. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Good. All right. Did I